I would imagine that many of you have heard the name Penn Jillette. He's a professional magician or illusionist, and part of a well-known act that goes by the name of Penn and Teller. If you are at all familiar with Penn Jillette, or if you've ever heard him speak, then you may very well know he is an avowed atheist. But several years ago, he put a video on YouTube, some of you may have even seen it, to tell about a man who sought him out after a show and attempted to evangelize him. And I want to share something that this committed atheist said, and I quote, "I've always said, you know, that I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe there's a heaven and a hell," is this working? "If you believe there's a heaven and a hell, and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life or whatever, and you think it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward, how much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? I mean, if I believed beyond a shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe it and that truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point where I tackle you. And this is certainly more important than that." Those are powerful words from a decided atheist. If you believe there's a heaven and hell and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life, how much do you have to hate someone to believe that and not tell them? It's strikingly tragic that an unbeliever gets that, and a great many professing Christians don't. Under a multitude of wrong-headed ideas about what love is, there's the thought that warning a person of the eternal consequences of rejecting the gospel and truly loving people, that those two things are somehow incompatible or at odds with one another. But here's the thing. We would never apply that to other areas of life. I mean, if I drove past your home late one evening and I saw that it was engulfed in flames and then noticed all your cars were at home but just drove on because I thought you'd be mad at me if I woke you up so late, or you might get angry if I called the fire department because they make such a racket and it's so confusing when they show up on the scene. If I just drove on and turned a blind eye to the whole thing, how many of your relatives would be saying, "That Pastor Chip Bird, he sure is loving," for leaving them alone to burn? No. That's not how it works in real life. And it's certainly not how it works where everlasting life is concerned. And listen, I'm not suggesting for a moment that there are very many unbelievers who are going to respond like Penn Jillette. That's because fallen man is by nature at enmity with God. He's God's enemy, and he's going to be against the things of God. But if you have any love or concern for a person, and you know they're facing a legitimate danger, you warn them. And if the danger is eternal, you warn them with pleading and tears, because true love demands no less. This morning, as we return to our study in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus will tell his disciples and us something about his kingdom that's powerful and countercultural, even within the professing Christian community. And that is, the citizens and disciples of his kingdom are to live and minister with an awareness that a final judgment is coming at the end of this age. And whatever we do in the kingdom of Christ, we're never to forget that a final judgment is coming at the end of the age. Well, let's ask for the Lord's blessing upon the reading and preaching of His Word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we bow before Your throne of power and pray for You to work mightily in Your people. Lord, may Your Word accomplish Your purposes. May it go forth clearly through Your servant. Keep me, O God, from saying anything false. And Lord, write these truths wonderfully upon our hearts for the glory of Jesus. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew 13. Matthew 13. We're going to read verses 47 to 50. Actually, we'll read verse 51 too. Matthew 13, beginning in verse 47. Here is the infallible word of our God. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore. And they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus said to them, "Have you understood all these things?" They said to Him, "Yes, Lord." The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. May He bless it to our hearts this day. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, Moshe and Yuval Lufan are two Israeli brothers who worked in the family's fishing business along the north side of the Sea of Galilee. But in addition to fishing, the two brothers were amateur archaeologists who dreamed of finding an ancient boat. In 1986, after a drought that exposed a lot more beach than normal, these two brothers realized their dream when they stumbled across the remains of a fishing boat. It was about 27 foot long, almost 8 foot wide, and has been dated to have been in service sometime between 50 BC and 50 AD. It's fascinating to consider just how close geographically this discovery was to Bethsaida, which means, incidentally, the house of fishing. And of course, Bethsaida, the house of fishing, is the home that Peter and Andrew and Philip were all from, and was likely the home of James and John as well. And don't you find yourself just wondering if any of Jesus' disciples had ever seen this boat or maybe even been on it? Of course, we don't know if that happened, but we think that. It's interesting to ponder. But it reminds us that this final parable that Jesus tells us about the kingdom of heaven would have resonated with His disciples in a remarkable way. All the previous parables that we've looked at were built on language that would have been commonly understood in our Lord's day. But this parable would have really hit home. They all knew the basics of farming and planting seeds. They knew the relative size of a mustard seed. They knew how leaven worked in baking. They were familiar with the value of pearls. But many of Jesus' disciples were fishermen by trade. Back in Matthew 4, verses 18 through 22, we're given a record of when the Lord called some of his disciples into full-time service. Listen as I read that record for us. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. In the boat was Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him, followed Jesus. You see, fishing was in their blood. It's what they did. It was their vocation. It was part of their family heritage. And do you happen to remember what the disciples were doing when Jesus appeared to them for the third time after his resurrection? They'd gone back to fishing, right? Remember in John, at the end of John, Peter said, "I'm going fishing." The others like, "You know, I'll go with you." It's what they did. All that to say that of all the parables, this one would have exploded with implications for these men. They would have understood every little nuance of this particular story. It should also be noted that this is the seventh and final parable in this series where the Lord Jesus is teaching on what the kingdom of heaven is like. Now you might be thinking, well, Pastor Bird, isn't there another parable right after this one? Yes, there sure is. But that parable is not there to tell us what the kingdom of heaven is like. That language is changed. It's no longer there. You see, if you keep reading through Matthew 13, there are seven parables that invoke that language. The kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom of heaven is like. It's not in the next parable. The next parable is to be there to teach us what mature discipleship looks like in the kingdom, especially in regards to the Christian mind. But that'll be for next Lord's Day. But this is the seventh and final parable to describe the kingdom of our Christ. And when a Jewish author like Matthew groups things together in seven, that's not arbitrary. It's to bring emphasis to the teaching. That this matter is settled, that there's some completion to it. So the seventh parable serves as a wrap-up. It's Jesus' way of bringing this aspect of his teaching ministry, this part of it, to a conclusion. And in fact, when we come to chapter 14, his ministry enters a new stage. So Jesus is wrapping this up. He's bringing his teaching about his kingdom to a conclusion. And that's what makes our Lord's words so shocking. And they are shocking. If you put them in that context, in that literary structure. I've had several people tell me about articles they've seen in the Holland Sentinel that were written by and large about our church. Some of them have been encouraging. Some of them have sought to strengthen our hand in the Lord, but not all. Some were rather vehemently opposed to our position and the fact that we would ask a person like Rosaria Butterfield to come and speak in Holland. And a great many of those who wrote those letters are professing Christians. And based on what they wrote, I wonder how many of them would have expected Jesus to conclude his kingdom parables in a different way. I wonder how many of them would have expected Jesus to conclude, to wrap up his kingdom parables with language that sounded something more like this. In closing, and bringing all this together, I want you to know that my God is a God of love and tolerance and acceptance. That's what my kingdom is like. That's what my kingdom's all about. And so that's how you're to do the work of the kingdom and how you're to minister to people. If you think something will offend another person, don't say it. If you think it'll produce guilt, leave it alone. If you think they'll perceive your words as judgmental or somehow they'll make you sound like an exclusivist, well, don't even go there. My friends, I trust you know that a lot of folks imagine, and that's what it is, imagination, imagine that that's what Jesus is like, and therefore what his kingdom is like. And I hasten to add, when people encounter our church, folks from Redeemer Presbyterian Church, they should hear in our words and see in our lives that the God of Scripture is a God who's a God of love, and he's infinitely gracious, and he's patient with his people, and he's long-suffering with his people. And everything they hear from us and everything they see in us ought to demonstrate that. Particularly our disposition toward people ought to put that on display. But a part of loving people, a part of really loving people, means warning them when they are really in danger. And if the dangers are eternal, the warning has to be commensurate with the danger. And so Jesus wraps up his kingdom parables. He brings this section of teaching to a completion with this final description of his kingdom in verses 47 through 50. A description of his kingdom that was intended to leave his disciples with this profound sense of their responsibility to proclaim the gospel of Christ in its fullness, to proclaim the grace and mercy and love of God, and to proclaim the consequences of those who reject the gospel. Listen again as I reread those verses. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore, and they set down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it'll be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. As good students of Scripture, you likely recognize that there's a lot of overlap between this parable and the one about the wheat and the tares. The parable of the tares obviously goes into far greater detail, but the coming day of judgment is central to both. In fact, the judgment language of verse 42 that's telling about the parable of tares is repeated verbatim in verse 50 of this morning's text, verbatim. And it seems that two of the most significant aspects of this parable is that repetition, the repetition of judgment, and the Lord using language that would have been crystal clear to fishermen who were from the area around the Sea of Galilee, who lived in the town, the city, the house of fishing. See, the Sea of Galilee, although it was only 8 miles wide, 14 miles long, Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us there were days when as many as 240 boats would go out on that lake to fish. So this parable is unique in the sense that it's repetitive with judgment language. And the language our Lord uses was close and personal for the men who heard it, because they're fishermen. It stands out. Now, when Jesus speaks here of a dragnet, this was a particular method of fishing. The New Testament describes three types of fishing. There's individual fishing, which would be similar to what you and I are accustomed to think about when we think of fishing. You know, one person casts one line and hopes to catch one fish. If you're Elliot Anderson, one really big fish. And the New Testament speaks of net fishing. And this is where a small circular net would be carried out from shore, usually by two or three men. They would go to places that were well known for good fishing, and then they would use their nets to sort of troll those areas. And then there was the use of a dragnet. That's obviously what Jesus is describing here. This was typically used only for commercial purposes. These were long vertical nets. They've found them as long as 400-500 yards long, sometimes 20 to 30 yards deep. And they would take these drag nets out into the sea with a boat or two, and they would tie corks to the ends of these nets so that the ends would float and they could get them, and they would weight the rest of these nets so that they would sink to the ground. They would agree on how much time they would leave those nets there. And then the boats would start from the outside, pull those nets in from the outside in. You see? And by doing it that way, every single fish in the area would be captured. Not one would be left behind. Those that could be sold and those that couldn't. Those that could be eaten and those that had to be discarded because of Levitical laws. After this great diverse haul, you would always expect to see the same thing. Men setting along the lakeside, separating the good from the worthless. The good fish from the fish that had no value at all. Powerful imagery to men who made their living fishing. So what do we immediately learn from this? Well, first, that as God's people who seek to see His kingdom expand, we ought to cast a wide net. We should cast a wide net. Now, some scholars disagree that this passage has anything to do with evangelism. But since Jesus had already said, "I will make you fishers of men," and Matthew understood that context as he's writing it, that seems to be the implication. Only I don't think this is talking about going out individually, that sort of evangelism, as valuable as it is. It's talking about corporate evangelism, the idea that we are going to seek to reach people from a variety of backgrounds. That's what verse 47 tells us, that they fished for some of every kind. And this is a challenge, isn't it? Because by and large, we like to fish for our own kind. Right? We want people that look like us, sound like us, have similar interests. That can be the case. Although I have to tell you, I've been very blessed by seeing the diversity that's begun to unfold in this small group of believers. Because it pictures God's Word. We ought to be casting a big net, a wide net, for fish who come from all sorts of backgrounds. People who are penniless and have amassed a fortune. People who read at a sixth grade level and have a PhD. People who, if you look at their background, have lived the American dream. And people, if you look at their background, they've lived the American nightmare. We ought not to distinguish. People who are socially gifted and people who are socially awkward. We ought to cast a wide net, brothers and sisters. And over the years, I've had occasion to speak about the problem of what we might call the church growth mentality. And see, it's fundamentally at odds with the Scripture. Because at the core of their program is, this is where our church is. These are the kinds of people we want to reach. This is how we're going to tailor our church to reach those people. And I don't see that anywhere in Scripture. We are to cast a wide net. And then you know what you're going to get? A redneck, a gangbanger, a businessman, a PhD, my wife, God help her, farmers, tractor salesmen. You cast a wide net. Because the second thing we learn from this passage is it's not ultimately our job to judge them. It's not ultimately our job to judge them. Now, we already talked about this in our study of the parable of the wheat and the tares. Jesus is not minimizing the importance and the role of church discipline. He's certainly not saying we shouldn't be concerned with the purity of the church. We should. But what he's saying simply is we can't look into people's hearts. We don't know who is a true believer, who isn't. And we ought to cast this wide net out, irrespective of their background, and say, come to Christ. Come to the one who can save you for eternity. You know what? I had three people say to me, I'm almost tempted to tell you who they are, but I happen to know that two of them wouldn't like it, so I won't. But I had three people tell me in the last 3 or 4 days how they've had an opportunity to minister to such different people, and why there was a connection between them and the person they're ministering to. Because on paper, from a worldly point of view, they had nothing in common. But in Christ, he had everything in common. So we cast a wide net. Invite all to come. We don't know who's going to be a believer based on their political ideology, based on how clean their car is or how nice they keep their lawn. We don't know that. And there's something wonderful about the diversity. And ultimately, judging person's eternal destiny isn't our job. It will come, and Christ's kingdom will be perfect, and that will happen on the day of judgment. But that's his responsibility. And he's appointed particular servants to do that. Angels who were created for this task to be his end time harvesters. That's not our job. Our job is to cast a wide net. A third thing this passage draws our attention to, and this is what I alluded to in the introduction, is that we're to minister in light of God's coming judgment. That we're to minister in light of God's coming judgment. That there will be a day where there is a complete separation between the wicked and the just, between the unregenerate and the regenerate, between the person who did not embrace Christ and the person who did. And that separation will be full and it'll be final. But it won't happen until that great day of judgment. And Jesus wasn't the first person to teach this, right? I mean, this is already back in Psalm 1. Well, actually, it's already back into the very beginning of the Bible. But Psalm 1, verse 5 says, "Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the ways of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." When this psalm was written, were there ungodly in the congregation of Israel? Absolutely. But it anticipated, it expected a day where that judgment, that separation would be full and it would be final. So here you have Christ wrapping up this series, his series on kingdom parables with this intense, ferocious judgment language to tell his disciples, yes, you're to minister grace. You're to minister love. You're to proclaim my gospel. But if you don't tell and warn of the consequences of not obeying the gospel of God, it's a truncated gospel. It's not the true gospel. He left them with this. And then he asked them that remarkable question, "So do you understand these things?" Yes, we do. They were getting it again. We'll be coming back to that next week. But brothers and sisters, it sets before us something powerful that we have to minister in light of eternity. That there will be a separation between the wicked and the righteous. And I'm overwhelmed by Penn Jillette's words. How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that and not tell them? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that's true and not tell them? I know that in our community, we're familiar with certain traditions where they almost seem to revel in the judgment of God. And I find that to be a travesty. And that ought to break our hearts too. But something the men may be familiar with, we've studied in the men's study on Ezekiel. Ezekiel was told to pronounce judgment against seven of Israel's enemies, seven of the surrounding pagan nations. And the final judgment was against Egypt and against Pharaoh, because they're the prototypical enemy of God's people in the Old Testament. And the judgment was horrendous that Ezekiel was to proclaim against the enemies of God. But then at the end of the judgment, God said, "Son of man," Ezekiel 32:18, "wail over the multitude of Egypt." There's no delight in the reality of judgment. It's psychologically disturbing. And it's supposed to be. But if you love people, really love people, you warn them. And if our hearts can't be broken when we look at unbelievers with all their talents and all their hopes and all their dreams and know their destiny, if our hearts aren't broken by that, then there's something wrong with them. How much do you have to hate a person to believe this is true and not tell them? You see, brothers and sisters, this is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and gave His Son to be a propitiation for our sins, to turn away the wrath of God. If we have a spark of love for our neighbor, we'll want them to know that. May the Lord make us to be fishers of men who will indeed cast a wide net. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word, and we pray that it exhorts and encourages and strengthens us to share good news that you've provided salvation. You've made a way to escape the wrath to come. As those who have just simply received this good news, help us to be those who communicate it and share it. And to trust then, O God, that you will work according to your purposes. Grant us this, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.